Our reading is from Romans chapter 4, reading from verse 1. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thank you, Mr. Carson.
Now, last week I spoke to you on the subject of justification, and I emphasized a number of points. For example, I mentioned that justification is at the very heart of the New Testament message. It's central to the gospel. Also, the word justify means to count righteous. It doesn't mean to make righteous. And so we mustn't confuse justification with the new birth. It's something quite different. It means that God counts us righteous. It means that God frees us from all blame. And then we notice too that in the New Testament justification is by faith. That is, it's not because of any merit that we may possess, not because of any works that we might perform, but it is by faith. We notice also that the basis of justification is the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of his sacrifice on the cross, because he has paid the ransom price that God is able to justify the sinner. I suggested also that justification is not preached so much today as it used to be, because there's not the same sense of sin among people today as there used to be. But where there is that, a sense of sin, the doctrine of justification can bring great joy. I don't know how many of you noticed some weeks ago, on the front page of the Herald there were large headlines, and it said, The Bartons Acquitted. And underneath there was a photo of Alexander and Thomas Barton celebrating with their wives, drinking what was probably champagne. You see, they had been acquitted of 24 charges. Now, I'm not expressing any view about the Bartons, and I know that there were more charges to come, but just taking that picture by itself, I thought that that was a beautiful picture of justification. Here you have these people the day before, there were 24 charges against them. But now they've been acquitted. They've been justified. They've been free from blame. And so they celebrate. And so the Christian should be like that. Oh, joy of the justified, we sing. Joy of the free, I'm washed in that crimson tide open for me. Now, tonight I want to deal with a few aspects that I either did not touch upon last week, or perhaps I touched upon only lightly. Now, first of all, in the New Testament we find that there are various aspects of this subject, various aspects of this subject of justification. A good summary of these various aspects is given in a little book that some of the older ones might possess by George Goodman, entitled What to Teach and How to Reach the Young. Now, he heads it Justification in Seven Aspects. And these are the seven aspects of justification he gives. First of all, justification by God, its author. It is God that justifieth, Romans 8:33. Number two, justification by grace, its source. Being justified freely by his grace, Romans 3:24. Number three, justification by blood, its ground. Being now justified by his blood, Romans 5 and 9. Number four, justification by resurrection, its proof. raised again for our justification, Romans 4:25. Number 5, justification by faith. Its means. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God, Romans 5:1. And number 6, justification by words. Its evidence. By thy words thou shalt be justified, Matthew 12:37. And finally, justification by works. Its fruit. By works a man is justified, and not by faith only, James 2:24. Well, now let me make a few comments upon those various aspects of justification. Now, needless to say, I don't see any contradiction among them. I believe they simply supplement one another. They give various aspects of the same subject. Now, take, for example, Numbers 2:3-5, where you have justification by grace, which is the source, by blood, which is the ground. You could also say it's the channel. Blood is the ground and the channel. Justification by faith, which is the means. Well, now let me give a little illustration. Where does our water supply come from for Sydney? Well, of course, first of all, it comes down from heaven, and then it falls upon the great dividing range, and then goes into various rivers, and then into the Warragamba Dam. And so you can say, there's the source of it. You can say the Warragamba Dam is the source of our water supply. But you can't go down to Warragamba Dam every time you want a drink, and so we have the pipes from the Warragamba Dam down to Sydney. That's the channel. And then in our homes we have the tap, and we turn on the tap and the water becomes available to you. That is the means. And so you see, the ocean of God's grace, the ocean of God's grace, that is the source of our justification. The blood of Christ is the ground and the channel of it. And then faith, the faith that we exercise, is the means by which it becomes available to us. Well, now a word concerning number 4, justification by resurrection. Romans 4:25 speaks about being raised again for our justification. Now, I believe that that is the only place in the New Testament where justification is linked with resurrection. Now, resurrection does not procure our justification, but resurrection guarantees it. The Lord Jesus had never been raised from the dead, there would be no justification. It doesn't procure it, but it guarantees it. Now, a word concerning number 6, justification by words. How can you be justified by your words? Now, that comes from Matthew 12:37. Now, if you were to look at the passage, you'd find that the Lord there is not preaching the gospel. He's rebuking the Pharisees. And he tells them in verse 33, that a tree is known by its fruits. And then in verse 34 he tells them that they can't speak good things because their hearts are evil. And so in the day of judgment, these evil words that they speak will condemn them. Unless, of course, they repent. And if they repent, they will no longer have an evil heart. They'll have a good heart and they'll speak good words. And so you see, we're either justified or condemned by our words, because the words are an indication of the condition of our heart, whether it's a good heart or whether it's an evil heart. And then finally, James speaks about being justified by works, but I'll say a little word about James a little later in my talk. Well, now I'd like to spend a few minutes examining a little more fully than we've done before the question, how can God justify the sinner? How can God justify the sinner? How can God count an evil person as being a righteous person? Now, we've already mentioned that basically it's because of the atoning work of Christ. It's because Christ has paid the ransom price for us. But a person might want to pursue the question a little further. He might say, but how is that made good to me? How is the fact that Christ died 2,000 years ago for me, how is that made good to me? Well, now the answer of the New Testament in that passage that was read to you is that it is by imputation. By imputation. Well, now I know that that's a difficult word for some of us, and for the sake of the younger ones, let us just explain briefly that the word impute means to place or credit to your account. To place or credit to your account. Now, we older people, most of us, I think, receive accounts every month from banks or business firms, and these accounts generally have two columns, the credit column and the debit column. That is, the credit, what is owed to us, and the debit, what we owe to the firm or to the bank. Well, now, we might think of the unconverted person, and with the unconverted person, that debit column is full, because all his sins are debts which he owes to God. And so for the unconverted person, the debit column is full, but the credit column is empty. Or you might say to me, don't you think that an unconverted person can do good things or do kind things? Of course I believe an unconverted person can do good things or kind things. You can't really work with unconverted people and still believe that they can't do any good things or kind things. Of course they can. But they cannot do things that are satisfying to God. Nothing that they can do is fully satisfying to God. And that's why Paul says, in me, that is in my flesh, that it is human nature apart from God, in my flesh, he says, dwells no good thing. The credit column was empty. And so that's why we sing, nothing in my hand I bring. We noticed last week that in the Old Testament, the sacrifice had to be without blemish. It had to be perfect in order to be acceptable to God. And it's not true of any of us by nature that anything we do is perfect, without blemish. And therefore I say, for the unconverted, the credit column is empty, but the debit column is full. But when a person is converted, what happens then? Well, the debit column is cancelled. All the debts are cancelled. And then in the credit column, there is placed the righteousness of Christ. Now, I know that in Romans chapter 4, which was read to you, it simply speaks about righteousness being imputed, righteousness being credited to us. It doesn't actually there say the righteousness of Christ. But in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul says that Christ is made unto us righteousness. And therefore I believe that the righteousness that is imputed to us is the righteousness of Christ. All that Christ is and all that Christ has done is placed in the credit column for the believer. Now I think that very few people have so appreciated this truth or expressed it so beautifully as John Bunyan. Now, we all know John Bunyan as the author of Pilgrim's Progress, but John Bunyan wrote many other books, and John Bunyan was a very able expositor of the Bible. And now, John Bunyan wrote Grace Abounding, which is a very moving biography. And in Grace Abounding, in one place, he comments on those words of Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And let me read to you what he wrote. After reading those words, he says, now I was as one awakened out of some troublesome sleep and dream, and listening to this heavenly sentence that is being justified freely by his grace, listening to this heavenly sentence, I was as if I had heard it thus expounded to me. Sinner, thou thinkest that because of thy sins and infirmities I cannot save thy soul? But behold, my Son is by me, and upon him I look, and not on thee, and will deal with thee according as I am pleased with him. At this I was greatly lightened in my mind, and made to understand that God could justify a sinner at any time. It was but his looking upon Christ and imputing of his benefits to us and the work was forthwith done. And then in another place in the same book he wrote this, one day, as I was passing in the field, and that too with some dashes on my conscience, fearing lest all was not yet right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul, thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought with all I saw with the eyes of my soul, Jesus Christ at God's right hand, there I say as my righteousness, so that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me he lacks my righteousness, for that was just before him. I also saw moreover that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday and today and forever. Sometimes we sing these words, reach my blessed Savior first, take him from God's esteem, prove Jesus bears one spot of sin, then tell me I'm unclean. Because you see, all that Christ has done and all that Christ is, they're in the credit column of the believer. Well, now another thought. In the New Testament we find that the believer is seen as being in Christ. He's in Christ. The unconverted person is seen as being in Adam, and so he partakes of Adam's sin and guilt. The believer is seen as being in Christ, and he partakes of Christ's righteousness and holiness. In Romans 8 and 1, what does Paul say? He says, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't simply say there's no condemnation to those for whom Christ died, or those who believe in Christ. He says there's no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. That's why there's no condemnation. How can there be condemnation if they're in Christ Jesus? 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, how God made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God in him, justified by God in Christ, in union with him. In the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, he gives us a page from his autobiography, or we might say a chapter from his autobiography. And he tells us the kind of man he was before he was a Christian. He tells us of his moral standing and his social standing and his religious standing. But he gave it all up, that he might have the righteousness of Christ. And he says in verse 9, that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, all our blessings are seen in Christ, in union with Christ. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now there's a hymn in the Believer's Hymn Book that we sing sometimes, which expresses this thought much better than I could do. So let me just read it to you. It's number 286. It says, the wanderer no more will roam, the lost one to the fold hath come. The prodigal is welcomed home, O Lamb of God, in thee. Though clad in rags, by sin defiled, the Father hath embraced his child, and I am pardoned, reconciled, O Lamb of God, in thee. It is the Father's joy to bless. His love provides for me a dress, a robe of spotless righteousness. You see, here you have the justification. A robe of spotless righteousness, O Lamb of God, in thee. Now shall my famished soul be fed. A feast of love for me is spread. I feed upon the children's bread, O Lamb of God, in thee. Yea, in the fullness of his grace, he puts me in the children's place, where I may gaze upon his face, O Lamb of God, in thee. I cannot half his love express, yet, Lord, with joy my lips confess, this blessed portion I possess, O Lamb of God in me. And when I in thy likeness shine, the glory and the praise be thine. That everlasting joy is mine, O Lamb of God in thee. And so I believe that that is the answer, the full answer of the New Testament. How is it that God can justify the sinner? First of all, because Christ has died for him. Secondly, because Christ's righteousness is imputed to him. And thirdly, because the believer is now seen in Christ. Well, now just let me spend a few minutes answering an objection that sometimes people make. Now, you tell some people that you're saved by faith or that you're justified by faith, and immediately they say, but if that is so, if people are saved or justified by faith, then they will just feed themselves. They will just live as they like. And it doesn't seem right to them that people should be saved and go to heaven who just live as they like. Some time ago, two Jehovah's Witness ladies were having a discussion with me on my front doorstep, and one of them said, you know, we don't get paid for this, but if I don't teach people the truth, I will lose my everlasting life. Well, I said to her, the Bible says that everlasting life is a gift of God. You don't think God will give you everlasting life today and take it away tomorrow? Men might do that, but God wouldn't do that. Oh, but they just scorned that idea. They wouldn't have that idea at all, that everlasting life was a gift. Why, they said, if it's just a gift, well, people would just please themselves and do as they like. Well, now, what do we say about that? What do we say in answer to that objection, that if you're justified by faith, you'll just live as you like? Well, now, before looking at the scriptures, let me just give you an illustration from psychology. Now, I'm not a psychologist, but I understand that some modern psychologists and sociologists emphasize what they call the labeling theory. That is the idea that people tend to live up to or live down to the label that you give them. Supposing a person has been in prison and he comes out of prison and you treat him as an ex-prisoner. He's made to realize that you look upon him as a person that spent time in prison. Well, that'll make it much more difficult for him to go straight, and it'll make it much more probable that he'll go back to prison. You see, he lived down to the label that people give him. I read an article in the paper not long ago, and the writer had been a state ward. And he said when he was a youth and he went looking for a job, when the employer knew that he had been a state ward, he would look upon him as a juvenile delinquent. And that made it much more difficult for him. You see, they gave him a label. If you keep on telling children that they're good for nothing, the probability will be that they will be good for nothing. If you treat a member of your group as a no-hoper, the probability will be that he'll be a no-hoper. But if you treat him as a person of some worth, a person you esteem and love, well, the probability will be that he will endeavor to live up to your esteem. Some time ago I was going home from the meeting and I turned on the radio in the car and I heard a preacher. I didn't really appreciate his sermon very much because it was based almost entirely upon psychology rather than upon scripture. But there was one thing he said that I thought was very good. He said, the self-image that a person has will determine the kind of person he will become. Now, I thought there's a lot of truth in that. The self-image a person has will determine the kind of person he will become. If you have a picture of yourself as a failure, you'll probably be a failure. If you have a picture of yourself as a success, you'll probably be a success. The self-image that a person has will determine the kind of person he will become. Now, God knows more psychology than all the psychologists. And he knew that the best way to make a sinner holy was to label him as a holy man and give him the self-image of a holy person, and that would be a tremendous incentive and inspiration in making him a holy person in practice. Well now, another point. In London, until I think about the year 1960, there was quite a famous preacher, and his name was Dr. Sangster. There has been published a book of daily readings taken from his sermons and writings, and we've been reading this book of daily readings at home. And some time ago we read one that impressed me very much. Now it was entitled this, "Listen to the Parable of the Prodigal Son as Jesus didn't tell it." As Jesus didn't tell it. Well, this is how he didn't tell it. "And he arose," that is the prodigal, "he arose, and he set out for his home. And when at last he arrived at the door, he banged, and there was no response. He stood there in his piteous rags and hunger for a while, and then he knocked again a third time. And finally a window opened, and his father looked out and said, 'Oh, it's you. You're spent up, I suppose. What have you come home for? You've had your share of everything. You know where to come when you're hungry.' And he said, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven in thy sight.' His father banged the window and left him for a while on the doorstep. Presently his father opened the door and said, 'You're an utter disgrace to me and to all your relatives. But I'm your parent, and I've thought it out, and I'm prepared to put you on probation for 3 months. And if at the end of 3 months I can find no fault in you, well, perhaps I'll have it in my heart to give you another start.' Well, that's the parable of the prodigal as Jesus didn't tell it. Let me read the corresponding verses in the parable as Jesus did tell it in Luke chapter 15, verses 20 to 24. This is what he said. "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." Now let me ask you a question. Which son do you think will want to please his father? The one in Dr. Sangster's version or the one in the true version? I've no doubt what you will answer. It's the one in the true version that will want to please his father. It's his father's love that will make him want to please him. And the true version really gives us a picture of God freely forgiving, freely justifying the sinner, just because he comes in faith and repentance, and he gives him that robe of righteousness. What was it that made Paul the man he was? It was because Christ loved him so much, and God forgave him so freely. It didn't make him want to live as he liked. It made him want to live as Christ liked. He wanted to live in order to please God, in order to please Christ. And that reminds me that Paul himself answers this question in Romans chapter 6. Now this question, or this objection, that if people are saved by faith they'll just want to please themselves, it's not a modern objection, it's an ancient objection. It's found in Romans chapter 6. In the first 5 chapters of Romans, Paul expounds the gospel. He tells us that we're saved by faith, through God's wonderful grace, his free, unmerited favor. But then in chapter 6 he deals with his objection. There were evidently people that were saying, Paul, if what you say is true, that you're just saved by faith, then people will just do as they like. They'll just sin and sin and sin and sin so that God's grace will be given more scope to operate. Well, how did Paul answer that? Well, you'll have to read the whole of Romans chapter 6 to see how he answered it. But in brief, he answered it this way. He says, that's completely false. That's completely false, because justification and sanctification go together. Justification and a holy life go together. And he takes them back to the time of their baptism, after they were converted. The first thing that happened afterwards was that they were baptized. And when they went into the waters of baptism, that was a symbol of the fact that their old life was buried and finished with. And then they came out of the waters of baptism in order to walk in newness of life. Where then was the room? Where was any room for the idea that if a person is saved through faith, then he'll just do as he likes? Justification and sanctification go together. And James says exactly the same in his letter. Paul says justification and sanctification go together. James in chapter 2 says that justification and good works go together. Or someone might say, I had the idea that James and Paul contradicted one another. I thought that Paul said that a person is justified by faith, apart from works, whereas James says, oh no, you have to have works as well. Well, that apparent discrepancy between Paul and James is very easily solved if you just remember one thing. Namely that Paul and James, in those passages, they're using the word faith in a different sense. When Paul says that a person is justified by faith, he means that a person is justified through trust in Christ. He's thinking of a person who's come to an end of himself, who realizes that he can't justify himself, he can't find a proper relation to God by anything that he may do, and he puts all his trust in Christ. But when James speaks about faith in that passage, he means simply the acceptance of a creed. Nothing more than the acceptance of a creed. And so in verse 19 he says, "Thou believest that there is one God." You see, that was the central article in the Jewish creed. There's one God. You believe that there's one God. Oh, but James says that in itself won't do you any good. Why, the very demons believe that. They believe there's one God. And you see, James is simply emphasizing that the acceptance of a creed is not sufficient. It must be a living faith. And where there is a living faith, there will also be works. A living faith and works will go together. That's what James emphasizes. And as a matter of fact, Paul emphasizes the same thing in that letter to the Galatians. Now many of you know, and we mentioned last week, that in Paul's letter to the Galatians he passionately emphasizes the fact that a person is justified by faith apart from works. But do you know in chapter 5 and verse 6 what he says? He says that what avails before God is faith which works by love. He puts the two of them together. Faith which works by love. Not a dead faith, but a living faith. Faith which works by love. John Calvin, the great reformer, once said this: "It is faith alone that justifies, but the faith that justifies is not alone." I think that sentence is worth remembering. It is faith alone that justifies, but the faith that justifies is not alone. It's not the mere acceptance of a creed, it's a living thing which will show itself in good works. Last week we also mentioned Martin Luther, the great reformer who rediscovered the doctrine of justification by faith, or as I said last week, it would be better to say that God revealed to him afresh the doctrine of justification by faith. And Martin Luther once wrote this about faith. He said, "Faith is no such easy matter as our opponents imagine." They thought it was just the acceptance of a creed. He says, "Faith is no such easy matter as our opponents imagine." When they say, "Believe, believe," how easy it is to believe. "Neither is it a mere human work which I can perform for myself, but it is a divine power in the heart by which we are born again." Now that's what John says, isn't it? John in chapter 3 tells us that by faith we're born again. Now if you forget everything else I've said in answer to this objection, if you only remember this, this is quite sufficient. Paul says when we believe we're justified, we're saved. What does John say? John says that when we believe we're born again. We're born again. We get a new nature, a new life within us, the Holy Spirit comes into our heart. How can a person just live to please himself if the Holy Spirit has come to live in his heart? Now many of you know that hymn, a well-known hymn by Robert Murray McShane. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger, I felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah said he knew was nothing to me. Now that expression, Jehovah said he knew, is found in two places of the book of Jeremiah, and it means the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah is looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. And he says, in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith he shall be called, Jehovah said he knew, the Lord our righteousness. In other words, Jeremiah says that the people of Israel won't be saved by any works of their own, but only by Christ, his death and his righteousness. Now let me just read the rest of the hymn. Like tears from the daughters of Zion at roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul. Yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree, Jehovah said he knew. Was nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see, Jehovah said he knew my Saviour must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name, my guilty fears banished, with boldness I came to drink of the fountain, life-giving and free, Jehovah said he knew is all things to me. In treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For when from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah said he knew, my death's song shall be, the Lord our righteousness, his righteousness is imputed to us. Count Zinzendorf, the great German Christian, wrote a similar hymn. Let me just read a couple of verses of it. Jesus the Lord, our righteousness, our beauty thou, our glorious dress, midst flaming worlds whilst thus arrayed, with joy shall we lift up our head, till we behold thee on thy throne, in thee we boast, in thee alone, our beauty this, our glorious dress, Jesus the Lord, our righteousness. There was another great preacher, Dr. Thomas Chalmers of Scotland. As a young man, Dr. Chalmers was a minister for 8 years before he really came to a saving knowledge of Christ. But he was a wonderful speaker, and so he was able to speak about moral topics. But then he had a real experience of Christ's saving power, and he became a mighty preacher of the gospel, and he was known throughout Scotland. But when years later Dr. Chalmers was on his deathbed, he said this, "What would I do if God did not justify the ungodly?" Now these three people that I've just mentioned, McShane, Zinzendorf and Chalmers, were men of exceptional piety, exceptional godliness, outstanding men to whom others looked up. And yet the three of them recognized that it was only by faith that they could be justified. Only through the death of Christ and the righteousness of Christ that they could have a true relationship with God. My hope is built on nothing less, we say, than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And so we conclude with the verse with which we concluded last week. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I do pray that everyone in the meeting may be able to say those words truthfully, experimentally. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.